right, so this morning, before we look at the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, I wanted to read to you Dan Carter's baptism testimony. One of the things about the baptisms is sometimes we videotape the testimonies, and then sometimes I read them. I leave it up to the person. I don't want anyone to do anything they're not comfortable with, and sometimes they're very comfortable being in front of a camera and videotaping it, and sometimes that makes them, that's just not their preference. They're just a little camera shy, or that's just not their preference, or they prefer write. You know, in Dan's case, it's so well written, I'm not surprised by his desire to write it down. And so anyway, Dan wrote his testimony, and I thought, even though the baptism's in the 11 o'clock service, it would be nice for you to hear why he's come to be baptized. So I'm going to share with you the baptism testimony of Dan Carter, here it is. There are times in life when people are compelled by the worthiest of intention, the saving of a soul from the grasp of Satan, for instance, to attempt to do the right thing only to get it mixed up. My parents followed the teachings of a noteworthy theologian concerning the doctrine of baptism, and as prescribed and practiced by the church denomination which bears his name, this is Martin Luther, they had me baptized as an infant. I do not question my parents' motive, but they opened the Word of God to me and saw the nurturing of my belief and faith in Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. When I was 15 years old, I publicly professed my faith in God and belief in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I never had a reason to question the validity of my baptism at that time. Dan goes on to write, "For a long time I have asked God for understanding that I may follow His teachings. I am sure He has whispered to me all along, and I certainly do not have the audacity to tell God how to go about His business. But there are times it would have been great if I had spoken up a little louder." Well, He did. He has spoken up. I heard, and I have started to tremble. For the first time in my life, I had wondered if my baptism was a fraud. To find the answer, I prayed for guidance from God and started digging. First, I searched the Bible for the reason I had been received infant baptism, desperately trying to find spiritual affirmation for the baptisms prescribed by such a great theologian as Martin Luther. Finding no support in the Scripture, my fear and tremors only increased. I felt disconnected from God. Consequently, I reached out for help. By the grace of God, my prayer was answered, and I was shepherded. He and I had some dialogue, and then I pointed him, the shepherding he's talking about is not from me, but from a debate, ironically, between two great modern theologians of R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, who have a great debate on the nature of infant baptism versus believer's baptism. And so I pointed him there because I wanted to be even-handed with it, you know, because he's dealing with, this is my background, Martin Luther, a great theologian, R.C. Sproul, a great modern theologian who believes in infant baptism, and John MacArthur in a more Baptist, shall we say, approach. And so he listened to those concerning that, and he said, more importantly, my shepherd directed me back to the Word of God to discern the scriptural doctrine of baptism, keeping in mind Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Search the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. You know that passage. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I put my trust in the Lord and allowed Him to direct my path and give me peace. Let theologians continue to debate the issue. God has given me peace of mind and my decision is clear. Here I stand, prepared to publicly announce to all my acceptance of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Anchor yourself to Christ Jesus. Immerse yourself in His Word so that He may navigate your course, comfort you in every storm, and when you become shipwrecked on the rocks of life, be assured that He will rescue you. So that's Dan's baptism testimony. I found it to be quite engaging, and so I wanted to share it with you this morning. I will read it before baptizing him by immersion as public profession of his faith at the 11 o'clock service. By the way, just so you know on this is my opinion on baptism. I will never baptize someone so they can join the church. Like if someone comes to me and say, okay, I want to join Matthew Road, I was baptized as an infant, will you baptize me? I'll say no. I will answer no to that question. You say, why? Because that's not a good motive for getting baptized. Joining Matthew Road is not a good reason to get baptized. Getting baptized should be motivated by one and only one thing, and that is to glorify God by following His Word. That's it. Like, I feel like God is telling me, my infant baptism, as honorable as it was by my parents and by the church I was involved with, I feel like it's not consistent with the New Testament. It's not consistent with what God would have me to do. And this is not to refute the love of those people or the grace of those people or the kind intention of those individuals, but just to say, I feel like my life should be more in conformity with the New Testament. So I just want you to know, if you say, well, I want to join Matthew Road, so I guess I'll get baptized, I'm going to tell you I won't do it because I'm not interested in your church membership. I am interested in all of us conforming our lives to the Word of God. And if you feel like God is leading you to get baptized, because some of you may be in this situation, I don't know. Dan's been attending here for a number of years. His kids have all grown up here and gone to our student ministry and all those kinds of things. But so for Dan, he didn't come to that place lightly. He really struggled with it and battled with it. So that by the time he's ready to get baptized, I feel totally comfortable saying, all right, let's do a baptism. But so some of you may be in that situation. You grew up in a Presbyterian or Lutheran church. You grew up in a Roman Catholic background, something like that. You've been coming here, you've been studying the Word of God, and you say to yourself, I'd like to join that church. I would say that's noble, I think, and good. Church membership's a good thing, and coveting with the body of believers. But before then is the more basic thing of obedience to God's Word and baptism. So if you're interested in that, I'm very interested in talking with you about that. So just want to encourage you with that. I thought his testimony was very encouraging, at least for me when I read it the first time, and I wanted to share it with you. It's very well written and heartfelt from him. All right, that leads us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I almost said chapter 3. Then maybe that's what happened. I've got it in my mind. Okay, so chapter 4, and you know what it is I spent most of chapter 3 out of the country, and so I feel like I missed that part of it, and I've got to go back still and listen to Phil's sermons on that. So, all right, so chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And I do want to draw your attention a little bit to the prayer at the end of chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, where Paul the Apostle, oh, by the way, this is Palm Sunday, and as you know, I'm not good with general church holidays or even secular holidays like Mother's Day and Father's Day. One Mother's Day, I preached on demon possession, and the next Mother's Day, I preached on the ills of getting drunk. I don't know what there is to say about that other than to say I just don't follow holidays very well. What I tend to do is preach the next verse in the list. And so this is Palm Sunday, and in honor of Palm Sunday, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on the importance of keeping your mouth closed, minding your own business, and working hard. And you say, what does that have to do with Palm Sunday? Not a thing. It's the next verse. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, though, Paul's praying. Remember this prayer at the end of chapter 3. He says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. So that there's this prayer that we would love one another and love all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Now, the reason I mention this prayer is that chapter 4 is about this prayer. Chapter 4 is about sexual purity, that you may be without blame and holiness before God, before our God and Father. Now, remember that in that discussion on sexual purity, he says, this is God's will for you, even your sanctification. He also prays for them that their love for one another will increase. That will be in the verses today. That your love would abound toward one another. That you would excel even more at loving one another. And that you would love others as well, all people. And he's going to talk about those two things. He says he's going to encourage them to strive towards loving one another. And then he's going to say, in terms of loving outsiders, in terms of your behavior towards outsiders, here are three things that you should do, O church. The three things that you should do is keep your mouth shut, mind your own business, and work hard. I know that seems like a parent speaking to a child, but the reality, right? I mean, how many parents in here is like, hey, you know, mind your own business. If you got other, you know, you got two siblings in the house, three siblings in the house, four siblings in the house. I say to my kids all the time, mind your own business. You don't have a parenting card. This is what I say to my children. Show me your parenting card. And they're like, I don't have one. Right, stop parenting your little brother. Stop parenting your bigger brother. And this is the natural inclination of the heart, both within the church and outside the church, is to be bossy towards other people beyond the authority we have in their lives. This is not to say that a parent should not be bossy or that a parent should keep their mouth closed or that a parent shouldn't be nosy. I'm just suggesting that within the authority that we have in appropriate relationships to not overstep those bounds. Yes, parents, you should be bossy and nosy. I said so last week. But in this regard, Paul is talking about relationships with people outside the church. And he's saying, look, to be loving towards people outside the church, There's a certain relationship there that should be appropriate, that when the world sees you, these are the kinds of things they should see. And so he's praying for that, and then he also prays here about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for Easter Sunday, don't panic. I'm not going to preach on the ills of drunkenness or something like that. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the whole statement about the second coming, about the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and the return of Christ and the resurrection of the church. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 actually does have something to do with Easter Sunday. So let your hearts not be troubled. Next Sunday will actually be relatively appropriate to the topic at hand, the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so no worries. I think next week it will work out well. All right, so anyway, Paul's prayer, this prayer then introduces these set of themes. He's praying these things for them, and then it introduces these set of themes. And that's why he says in verse 1, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us that you ought to walk, as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more. What's interesting about this phrase is Paul, the NIV generally uses the word live. How many of y'all have NIV in your possession or NLT? How many of you have the word live there in verse 1? I forgot to look in the NIV, but that has been their history in the book of Ephesians, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the book of some of the other books of the New Testament Paul's written where he uses the word walk. NIV has replaced it with the word live. And that's not a bad connection there. But the reason I think Paul chooses the word walk is because he views your life not as something stagnant, but actually moving from point A to B, as a journey, as it were, along this journey, as you're traveling along in your life. And he's saying that, hey, as you're journeying from point A to B, you ought to be pleasing God. And the reason this becomes so important is the motive of pleasing God protects us from a couple of extremes within our expression of faith in Christ. Extreme number one would be of legalism. It's like, okay, here's your list. Let me give you your list of things to do, of things not to do. There's your list. And then what happens in the midst of doing the list, you say, okay, I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do and checking the list off. And what is disconnected there is any relationship with your Creator. So the idea of pleasing the Lord really has to do with the relationship with Him. You know that so someone asked me this in the question from 717. The question was, how do we prevent sliding into a rote religious habit of life? And that's a very good question and a very big challenge. We talked about that at 717 on Sunday night. But one of the ways of avoiding sliding into the rote religious expression, I go to church, I'm supposed to read my Bible, I'm supposed to listen to KLTY or 89.7 in my case, Christian Grunge Rock. But anyway, I'm supposed to listen to the Christian radio and you know, do these things. And is it because I've got the checklist and I'm like, okay, item number one, give some money at church. Okay, check. Item number two, attend church. You might do that before you give, actually, because it would be hard to give and not be here. But anyway, that's a different question. So attend church, give, go to Bible study, go to Awana, help in Awana, you know, checking these things off. And Paul's like, no. What we want to do is in all these things, learn what's pleasing to the Lord so that the heart of the relationship is intact. And so one of the protections is this Pharisaic approach to life of just saying, okay, I'm going to please the people around me by myself and others. I'm going to impress myself. I'm going to impress others by checking things off a list. And what protects us from that kind of just merely external religious obeisance or external religious observance is that everything we do is to please the heart of the God that knows us and made us. It's a relationship. I mean, you come here today because you want to commune, not just hang out with one another and drink good coffee and sing some songs and let the preacher drone on for a while. Not that, but really you're here because hopefully what you're saying to yourself is, I really want the Lord to be, I'm in my walk with Him, my relationship with Him, I want Him to be pleased with my life. I want the things I do to be motivated by the smile of God, by the heart of God being thrilled with what is driving my decisions, my external behavior. So there's protection there from the Pharisaic worldview of just saying, hey, I'm better than my neighbor. Look, I'm better than you guys. I have more checks on the box than you do, that kind of thing. Instead, Paul says, we should be motivated by pleasing, walking in a way, traveling from point A to B with the whole time the motive being, boy, I hope this pleases the heart of God. I want God, my relationship to him to be solid in a way that brings joy to his heart and to mine. And so there's a great protection here in this verse. There's also a protection from the other extreme, by the way, of the antinomian worldview, or what we'd say is anti meaning against, and nomos meaning the word for law. This kind of worldview just says, well, God, I'm under grace, and so now that I'm under grace, I can do whatever I wish to do. I can live my life any old way I choose. God's forgiven all that sin, and he'll forgive all the future ones, so we might as well pile it on, because grace is a good thing, and so there's also that issue as well. And Paul, in this statement, I think, protects us from those two extremes, one of external religious checklists to impress one another, not please God, but to please each other or impress each other, or the embracing of the grace of God to the extent of saying, look, it doesn't matter what God thinks about anything I do. I'm under his grace. I'm going to heaven, so now I'll do whatever I please. And then again, it's not about pleasing God, but about pleasing ourselves. And that's why from there he moves to this issue of sexual purity. And he says in this issue of sexual purity, he says that we, in verse 2 and 3, specifically on what pleases God, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So part of pleasing God is hearing his commands and obeying them. Not out of burden, though, as John says in 1 John, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So it's not that they're a drag on life, but they really do thrill the soul because they please the God who made us. And so he says here that you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then from there he dives into a discussion on sexual immorality. Now that was last week's discussion, and I sweated enough last week for that. I just want to remind you of where he's going with these things, all of these things, driven around this prayer he's made for them and this desire that their behavior be pleasing to God. One of the areas is the area of sexual purity, which we discussed last week. Well, now we turn our attention to two other areas, and that is loving one another and behaving in a way that does not destroy your witness with the world. These two other things. What pleases God is loving one another and also living in a way that doesn't destroy your witness with the world. Let's deal with the first one, continuing to love one another. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. That's an interesting phrase. You yourselves are taught by God. In other words, this should be instinctive. This doesn't need commands. You ought to know you've been redeemed by God, brought into a relationship with him. You ought to know. You shouldn't have someone come to tell you, hey, you shouldn't be rude to each other. I mean, this should be natural to just say, wow, God has been gracious toward me. He's brought me into a love relationship with himself. Maybe I ought to be nice to other people at church. Maybe I ought to love them. Maybe I ought to care for them. You know, and so Paul here says, this is logical. It's just natural that God has instructed you already in this way. You don't need me to tell you these things. You've already been taught by God to love one another. And then he says, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Just a real quick funny story that has nothing to do with this passage, but last night we were at, yesterday afternoon, I took the boys, Austin and Michael, and the two neighbors, Kaylin and Hunter. We all went to dinner together at a place that had, like, you know, all the TVs in the room so you could watch college basketball is on every channel and all that. And so we're sitting there, and they had these games where you could play, and the kids, the waitress says, you know, she's trying to save me. She's like, would you like for me to entertain them with these boards that they can play games on? And so they're sitting there, and they're playing Trivial Pursuit. And so you got, you know, a fourth grader, a third grader, a second grader, and a sixth grader playing Trivial Pursuit. This is not going to go well. But anyway, so, you know, they're all sitting there. And so Austin's answering these questions, and one of them popped up, and it asked about the origin of a certain nut. And he read the word and immediately said, oh, it's Greek. Greece was one of the selections because he saw the word Macadamian and thought of the word Macedonian. And so he said that it was from Greece. The Macadamian nut was Greek. I thought that was actually a pretty good connection that he connected Macedonia with the Greeks. But no, these are not the people in Macadamia. These are people in Macedonia. And they live in, this is north of Greece or the northern part of the Greek peninsula. And in this area, apparently, the people at Thessalonica, the church there, had gotten such a reputation of not eating certain kinds of nuts, but actually loving people from that region, and so much so that their reputation had become known to everyone around them. And so he says, you've already been doing this. You've already been loving all the brethren in Macedonia. And if you ask me how, I suspect, given the persecution that had broken out in Berea and Philippi and the places in Macedonia, that what had happened is this church may have raised some funds, may have provided some help. You've got a man who's arrested, thrown in prison. His wife is now, what do I do? I've got kids. And you could see how this church at Macedonia say, hey, I tell you what, let's send someone there to help her out, or let's send some money there to help her out, or some food or something like that, or other ways of encouragement. And so apparently the reputation of this church in Macedonia, this church at Thessalonica in that region, had become quite prominent. And Paul says, continue to do what you're already doing. In fact, he goes on to say, and do it all the more. And this is connected with the next verse, in that this command to love one another becomes the context of evangelism or witness or the ministry to the outside world. And Jesus said it this way in John 17, verses 20 and 21. And I've thought about this a lot. I mentioned this verse to you 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the prayer. But I've thought about this verse a lot. And I've been thinking about how this works, okay? So how does this work? He says, this is Jesus in the high priestly prayer, okay? He's praying. He is about to be executed. He's about to be executed. He's about to be killed. He's about to be arrested, betrayed, denied, beaten, scourged, crucified, humiliated, spat upon. All these things are about to happen, and he's praying. Now, if that were about to happen to you and you knew it, my guess is our prayers would probably be primarily filled with, get me out of this. But Jesus, in this time of prayer before this arrest, spends some time actually praying, not just for the disciples, but for you and me. He prays for you. The night before his betrayal, the night before Judas kisses him on the cheek and turns him over for 30 pieces of silver, here's his prayer for you. Because he prays, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but those who also will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. John and Peter and all these guys take the gospel to the world, and somehow in that process you've been brought in to this relationship with God through faith in Christ, through their testimony. And here's his prayer for us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I've been thinking about this a lot. What is it about the love for other people, the love for other believers in particular, that causes the world to see that and draw inference to a very esoteric, very theological idea of the relationship between the Father and the Son? This is interesting to me. It's like, okay, so how is it that Lynn and I, the way we treat each other, would cause someone else to go, wow, you see the way that Lynn is so gracious toward Daniel, because he is, but you see that, and then go, that must mean God sent Jesus into the world. And I've been thinking about this, like, what? Why? I mean, I might say, well, Lynn's a really nice guy, which that would be a fair conclusion, but why would they draw the link from that to the Father sent the Son into the world? Because that's what Jesus is saying here, right? Like the oneness, the unity of the fellowship between us in this room would cause them to see that and go, wow, that reminds me of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And I drew this conclusion, first of all, that something supernatural happens with this. Like, this isn't natural conclusion. Like, they don't go, wow, in all my reasoning and logic, I see this. But something divine happens, that God's Holy Spirit loves it when the church loves each other and loves using that to say to the world, God the Father really sent the Son into the world. So that's one conclusion I would draw from this, that something supernatural happens. That when we love each other, that God takes the relationship we have for each other and says, I'm going to use that as an illustration of what the Father-Son's relationship is in the Trinity. And the other thing is that from this verse alone, I think we can draw, is that the oneness within the church should remind this individual of the oneness within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the unity within the Trinity, that this love relationship between the Father and the Son, this perfect love that exists within the Godhead, when it's on display between other believers, that people will say, the Trinity makes sense. Yes, I see the unity within the church, thus the unity within the Godhead. And so that's what I've drawn the conclusion here. But Paul, so back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul's encouraging them to love each other. He says, now it's the love of the brethren. You don't have anyone to need to write you this about because you've been taught by God to love one another. And some of this may be an extension of the Trinity, the way the Father loves the Son, the way the Father and the Son have loved us. You don't need to be taught anything formal about this. It's on display all over the place about this love. But he then tells them to excel all the more, and then he turns his attention. So let me just say, we should continue to love each other and excel all the more. And he then turns from that to the behavior towards outsiders. And I wonder about this connection of loving each other in relationship to the world, and that the world would see us love each other and thus conclude that God has sent the Son, God the Father has sent the Son into the world. So I've been thinking about this a lot. I don't know if I have any more conclusions beyond that, other than the supernatural work of God and the Holy Spirit, who loves the unity of the Trinity and loves it on display within the church, to say, there it is on display, this everlasting love between the Trinity on display in the church, and also this picture of the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on display within the church really might draw people to say, wow, this love that they're talking about, this everlasting love, this is not a disconnected, deistic God. This is actually a God who loves. This is not some, Star Wars type, impersonal force. This really is a loving God who cares about us, and it's on display in the way we love each other. Because I think this is important, because he turns from that to the relationship of the church with the world at large. And what's interesting is there are things we can do as a church to damage the witness of the church. He says that right here. He says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's an interesting contrast of terms, by the way. Make it your ambition to not be ambitious. That's how one translator has handled this. Kind of interesting. So make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So in other words, that outsiders would look in and see the church, so they're loving each other, but in it, not only are they loving each other, there's certain other behaviors that outsiders, that could damage the relationship with outsiders, and one is an overly ambitious, loud life, or a life that is nosy, busybody, or a life that is lazy, that these things would damage the reputation of the church and cause the outside world to say, wow, I don't know that I want anything to do with this group of people. And so Paul says, love each other and also avoid these kinds of behaviors that would damage your reputation. Now, I think the church at Thessalonica has a problem in these three areas. And the reason I think that is in the letter 2 Thessalonians, which I know you already conclude this was written to the same group of people. It's just the second letter. And in that second letter, here's what he says in chapter 3. And see if it doesn't sound familiar. Chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. In fact, Paul went out before this, says, hey, we used to come. We worked with our hands. We provided for ourselves. We didn't take any of your bread. You didn't give us a single bite of food. We labored among you so that we could feed ourselves. And then he says, but you got people now within the church who are coming down to the church, hanging out all day, not doing anything but eating the bread of other people. Now, look, don't get any ideas that you're going to tell me that verse applies to me on the way out, because I'm here all day long, too. But I'm just suggesting to you that what was happening is that people from the church were just coming, hanging out at the church, waiting for the next free meal, and not doing anything. And in fact, he said this lack of work led to an undisciplined life and busybodies. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. And it's not that they're just sitting around doing nothing, you know, playing video games and watching TV. It's worse. That would be bad enough, but it's worse. They spend their excess time putting their nose in other people's business. And he says, now such person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So question, does it seem like the church at Thessalonica may be dealing with some issues here within the congregation of people who have taken their new walk with Christ to some interesting extremes of, hey, let's just hang out at the church and then spend all their time, instead of working hard, nosing around in other people's business. Now, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the parallel passage. And to make it your ambition, again, this word ambition, to lead a quiet life. There's one translator, I think it's NIT maybe, that NLT that I think says, make it your ambition to not be ambitious or something along those lines. And what this is this individual who's pushy, this is hard because I see myself so much in this verse. But anyway, so pushy and a big mouth. Look, this is my job, is to talk a lot. And so anyway, I don't lead a quiet life. I talk all Sunday morning and all Sunday evening. But anyway, so to lead a quiet life. And what he had within the church is some very ambitious people, some very pushy people, very loud, over-the-top people. And so much so that the world saw him and just went, wow, that just seems like, I don't think I want to hang out with that person. Their personality is so pushy and so over the top. And apparently part of the reason they had so much time to be bossy towards other people and so ambitious is because they weren't doing anything. They spent all day long doing nothing. Now, this is not a verse to say that anyone who's ever lost their job or is currently without employment is in sin. This is to say, look, looking for a job is work. You know, looking for a job, being active, searching for a job, searching for things to do. You've lost your job, so you're volunteering down here. You're doing stuff down here. You're volunteering somewhere else. It's not that kind of thing. Look, in American economy, capitalist economy, there's going to be times of employment, low employment, high employment. People will lose their job, get jobs. This is not the discussion. The discussion here is people who went, you know what? This work stuff is just not for me. I'm just going to go hang out at the church. Because they got these kind people, these loving people, and they'll bring me something to eat. And Paul says, don't do that. Do something with your life. Do something with your hands. Work, labor, do something with your day. Don't get to the end of day after day after day, and if someone were to ask you, tell me about what you did today that was productive and helpful, and you would say, I watched 12 hours of television and played 8 hours of video games. I would suggest to you that is exactly what Paul has in mind here for wasting your life. So this is not a statement about duly employed, because people lose their jobs. They get laid off. Companies cut back. A boss gets cross with you, and next thing you know, you're on the way out and you're looking for a new job. That is not the discussion here. If you're in that situation, this verse is not directed at you, unless you've spent the last 8 months not only unemployed but doing nothing. Then I would suggest to you find something to do with your time that would be helpful. If not in terms of gaining income, at least helpful to someone in need. Use the gifts that God has given you. That's why retirement is a beautiful thing. It's just not in the Bible. And so I would suggest to you that even for the rest of your life, you find a way to do something productive with your time and energy. You may not be earning an income, but you can be earning everlasting rewards by using your time for things that are helpful and productive. And so enjoy your retirement days, especially in the way that God provides opportunity to serve him during that time as well. So this verse... and again, I go back to my own kids. You know, our natural bent is to sit and play video games all day long. That's who we are. That's our natural bent. Or just sit and watch TV all day long, or sit and read a book all day long. And there's nothing wrong with resting periodically and having days of Sabbath and resting. But if this is your daily life, I would suggest to you, get busy. Do something with your hands. Get productive. Minister to someone. Do something. If you're able to do it, if you're physically able to do it, find something productive to do. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it's different for every person in this room. But be useful. Make yourself available to God and be useful. Be productive. Use your time well. Earn an income or use your gifts. And Paul goes on to say, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So the natural inclination of the human heart is to do little work, nose into other people's business, and to be loud and over the top. And Paul's like, you're killing the testimony of the church if that's the case. Now, there's been a question: is why is this such a problem at the church at Thessalonica? Why this church? Paul does make reference to this with 1 and 2 Timothy and instruction of Timothy as a pastor. He makes one reference there about who should be on the list in terms of getting support from the church, or who should be out getting themselves some work or job or something like that. You might say, well, why is the church at Thessalonica drawn out twice here? They seem to receive more attention for this than any other church in the New Testament. And I think it comes down to this basic thing, and I'll close with this because it leads into next week. The driving force behind the church at Thessalonica right now is the second coming of Christ. They're motivated by this. In fact, there's rumors that he's already come back and you've been left. There's rumors that he's about to come back. There's all this discussion about second coming and end times. And in their obsession with that, people have done some strange things that they would not have normally done. Now, I'm just glad that in the 21st century we've moved beyond that, and we don't have groups today who run around telling you that Jesus is about to come back, sell all their stuff, and then move into some community somewhere. I'm glad that's gone away, aren't you? Okay, so we see this even today. I remember I was having a discussion once with a gentleman who had run up enormous credit card debt, and he came to talk to me about his financial situation. When I challenged him on this, he told me, well, I think Jesus is about to return anyway. And to which I suggested to him, that's still stealing. I mean, because, if you kill over, you're going to stick them with all that, you know. But that was really his attitude. The irony is I had this conversation with him before I became pastor here, which was over 12 years ago. So his great financial plan, which is run up a bunch of debt and let Jesus come back because he had figured out that Jesus was going to return any moment now, his great financial plan in that regard was not good. So he was a person who was doing nothing with his time, so obsessed with the second coming that he had run up mass amounts of debt, and in the process, I think, damages the witness of the church. So within the church and to those without, there should be a gentle, humble, hardworking heart and spirit and attitude. There should be a non-busybody, non-poking your nose in every other person's business attitude that should dominate the church. I know this seems almost so practical to be almost unbiblical. You know what I mean? This sounds like something like a parent would say to one of the siblings in the home, you know, hey, look, close your mouth, mind your own business, and go get to work. How many parents have said this to kids at some point, especially with more than one sibling? Yes, how many of you, this has been one of the instructions you have given to your kids, and this is because it is a lot easier to boss someone else around than to actually be productive yourself. And so even at the age of 7 or 8, I'll have my kids, with me standing there, tell on one another. To which I say, I'm not blind. I'm standing right here, and you don't have a parenting card. Mind your own business and keep your mouth shut and do your own work. And I feel like what I'm saying to my child comes right out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where Paul the Apostle is having to say this to adults. So could it be that the propensity of a child with their siblings is also the same propensity of believers as adults within the church? Maybe. And so this is good advice for us today. It's good advice for your kids. If you are a parent, I give you now the biblical authority with which to say those things to them. But in addition to that, I would say to all of us today, live in gentle humility, mind your own business, and work hard. And in doing so, we won't damage the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word and the incredible practicality of these verses today. This is a struggle for us, Lord. We are naturally inclined to live over-the-top lives at moments and at times to be nosy and busybodies and at times to be unproductive. And I just pray, Lord God, you would take our time this week and fill it with that which honors you, that our words would be of gentleness and humility, not pushy, not nosy. Lord, I just pray you would do this in the life of the church, do it in our families for your name's sake and for your honor. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.